Again, that is Matthew 1, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis chapter 38, verses 12 through 30, page 807 and 32. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? From Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Now please turn to Genesis, chapter 38, verses 12 through 30. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose those are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Thank you. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving holiday. I know we did in our household between family and friends. And so as John mentioned at the beginning of the service, this is the first Sunday in a season called Advent on the church calendar. The word comes from Latin, which means coming, and it celebrates the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world a couple of thousand years ago. And this also includes a season of, frankly, of anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ into this world to make fully manifest his kingdom around us today in this world. And so this is, of course, the time from Thanksgiving until, frankly, the end of this calendar year, a festive time with all the sights and smells that define the season. It's a time of great happiness, of joy, of thankfulness, a time to be with loved ones. And I think the iconic gathering during this time of the season is around the dining table. Some of your dining tables are small, and some of your dining tables, like the Dennis's, have spaces for 45 people or more. We all have different sizes. But it's also, frankly, a time of sadness for some people in the city, if we're totally honest, maybe even some of you sitting here, or some that are not sitting here that are also part of this community. You see others celebrating in healthy families that really you can't relate to, because there is a sense in which being with family is a time of great awkwardness in the quiet moments. And so it could be a time, frankly, that is a little isolating. So the holiday season triggers, I think, at the very least, thoughts about family. Family is an important part of the Christmas story, of course, as well, the original Christmas story. Sometimes we think of the stories surrounding Christmas as just frozen in time, like Joseph and Mary appear on the scene on their way to Bethlehem out of the blue. They just poof, arrive, and they are riding on the donkey. Mary is with child, and Christmas occurs. But the fact of the matter that there's a story behind the story about the family of Jesus, the Messiah, that matters, and it makes his story, I think, even more interesting and more compelling of who he is as Messiah and as Redeemer, as we sang earlier. So today, the series that we begin is called Imperfect Christmas, the Broken Family Tree of Jesus. It's the idea that the family line of Jesus is far from, well, frankly, far from the Norman Rockwell kind of painting of Christmas that perhaps we culturally devise ourselves and think that family life should be during this time. It's far more raw, far more real than that. And so in Matthew chapter 1, the context of 42 generations that preceded Jesus, frankly, were far from perfect. And if you were to gather around, if you had a large table, like the Dennis's, and they were all there at the Christmas table together, Christmas dinner table together, and Matthew 1, there would be, frankly, some awkwardness, maybe some family secrets there as well. And the reality is that the family tree of Jesus is full of messy, broken, busted up people. And this brings a greater light, I think, to why Jesus had to come and what happens regarding family with the coming of Jesus Christ. Judah and Tamar are two names in the family tree of Jesus that we're going to be looking at today. In the following weeks, in the next three, we're going to be looking at some different names, equally in different ways, broken, and somewhat, if you're honest, surprising in what you would expect the Messiah family to be like. So, a quick heads up, this is not your standard shopping mall, Norman Rockwell Fair kind of sermon with this Genesis 38. Not your typical Advent text, but the reality is the Bible is very real with human nature, and it's frankly no different here in this text. And so, Lord willing, we're going to see that these are the generations of brokenness. Will you join me in prayer before we dive in here? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as an expression of the love of God. Thank you for the grace, for the incarnation. We thank you for that first advent. And God, as we look at ourselves through the stories in the text, we recognize, we acknowledge that we need a second advent. We need, Lord Jesus, for you to come again. Come, Lord Jesus. God, we live by grace. I preach by grace. We receive your word by grace, and that alone. And so, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be in our midst, for you, Holy Spirit, to speak through this broken vessel. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, some introductory remarks regarding Matthew 1. Set it up for Genesis 38 and the story of Judah and Tamar. Matthew 1, the story of the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 1, starts by saying the record of the genealogy. And in the Greek, it's this idea of the book of the Genesis. It's the same phrase there as in the very first book of the Bible. It's a true story. And so it doesn't start off by saying once upon a time or in a galaxy far, far away a long time ago or call me Ishmael. It starts off with a book of the Genesis, of the origins. And that's important because you can't deal with Jesus Christ as a fictional character. You have to deal with him as a real person who comes from a line with real names, real families. And there's no other stance with him here. He has, in turn, a family tree, just like you have a family tree, just like I have a family tree. And some of those family trees go off in different directions, but we all have a family tree. My family, your family, impacts and affects who you are today, and we are connected to our roots. Genesis is a book of origins, and it's characterized by the saying often throughout the book of Genesis itself, these are the generations, dot, 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 which is repeated over and over again in these cycles. And then Matthew, again, takes that word Genesis and repeats it here at the very beginning of his book to make you think about the book of Genesis itself as you're reading it. And why? There's this cadence going on over and over again that we are connected not only in space or in time, but there's a solidarity in our humanity to that which came before us, especially with our families. And so, Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham. Luke's genealogy begins with Adam, but Matthew's begins with Abraham and the beginning of the covenant, and then ends with Jesus Christ. So from Abraham descends Isaac, descends Jacob, later named Israel, and then Judah. And as we head into Genesis 38, we're going to be taking a look at several themes here. One, family issues. Two, family shame. And then three, family promise. Family issues, family shame, family promise. So with issues, we begin with Judah, who's the fourth son of Jacob by one of his two wives, formerly married wives, Leah. And now Jacob, at that time, this is Judah's father, does not have any affection for his wife, Leah, Judah's mother, and rather he loved his other wife, Rachel. And it's clearly expressed in the bitter names given to Judah's older brothers. But Judah was born to Leah, and then at that moment, with Judah being born, she was determined that she was going to praise the Lord from now on and not lead a heart of bitterness. But the latter part of Genesis focuses upon the story of Joseph, the eldest son of Rachel, who was the favorite son of Jacob, and having possessed the inheritance. The story really centers around him as the protagonist, as the main character, as he interacts with his other brothers. And Joseph was so hated by his older brothers that he was attacked and sold to slave traders in Genesis 37. And by the end of Genesis 37, the chapter that precedes this one, he is sold and shipped off to Egypt to become a household slave of Potiphar. And then all of a sudden, almost in a jarring way at first glance, there's this shift from the story of Joseph all of a sudden in chapter 38 to the story of Judah. And it seems at first glance out of place. And then it returns, after that chapter's over, to the story of Joseph in chapter 39. It's so matter of fact, he doesn't defend it, there's no transitional statement, it just dives right into this incident and episode with the story of Judah that you must think that there is some brilliant intent behind the author, behind the writer, of why he is included and this story is included, which I think comes to greater light when you think of Matthew 1 and the entire story of redemption through the family line, the messianic line. So, Judah leaves his brothers and develops some sort of association and friendship with this Canaanite man named Hera. And as well, this Canaanite woman, Sua, who is presumably Hera's wife, although that's not absolutely certain. They have this daughter, who is, of course, Canaanite, and in verse 2, Judah sees her. The language is very stark, sees her, takes her, and has sex with her. As if to allude to the hormone-driven ways of his father Jacob in Genesis 29, who is taken by Rachel, the daughter of Laban, and then later on, as he fulfills obligations to his uncle Laban, later on demands to have her so that he could have sex with her. And as we see later in the story with this indulgence with this woman that he thought was a prostitute, which was actually Tamar, the sexual brokenness carries forward to this generation, the generation of Judah, as did lust in the previous generation with Jacob. And sin like this is much more generationally viral, perhaps, than we give it credit for. So Judah and the Canaanite woman, she is unnamed, have three sons together. Er, Onan, and Shelah. And Judah arranges his son Er to marry this woman, Tamar, probably also a Canaanite, and given the culture at the time, probably an adolescent, a teenager at that time. And verse 7 says simply that Er was wicked. We have no idea why he was wicked, what he exactly did, but he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and quite quickly God put him to death, and that was that. Wickedness becomes another issue at the family table. So, now in verse 8, Judah relays this custom called levirate marriage obligation, which is cultural at the time, to his son Onan. Onan is the second son, remember, of Judah and this Canaanite woman. So that is, in levirate marriage, the brother of a dead man who was previously married is obligated to impregnate the widow of his brother in order to give his dead brother an heir in his name. So the child would receive the dead man's inheritance. So in verse 9, Onan, recognizing that Tamar's new child would not be his, he acts with some contraception in his relationship with Tamar. Why does he do this? Why does he act and behave in this way and not fulfill his obligation? Because, frankly, he was greedy. Because he knew that whatever offspring was generated by this encounter would not be technically his offspring. And the inheritance of his father, Judah, would therefore be divided. And that any offspring that Onan had would not be as would not get receive as much inheritance as a result. And so his act was highly self-centered, and it was greedy, and not honoring of his obligation. And frankly, the text says, was wicked in God's sight. And so, God put him to death as well. Now, Judah notices that there's a pattern developing here. He sees that his first son, married to Tamar, dies. His second son, obligated to marry, in a sense, Tamar, is also dead. So instead of doing the right thing and continuing the levirate marriage obligation by having his youngest son, Shelah, given over to marriage in Tamar, instead, he stonewalls Tamar and sends her back to her biological father, which would have been an incredibly unloving and, frankly, from her perspective, incredibly shameful act, because Tamar actually really belonged now to Judah's family and is separated from her biological family. Now she returns to her biological family in a great deal of shame. And so Judah is in this position of being really in a form of denial in some sort, because of not giving Shelah to Tamar, he is implicitly blaming Tamar as bad news, bad luck, whatever you might have it, for the cause of his two sons' death. And the last thing he wants, in spite of the obligation that he ought to, the last thing he wants is Shelah to go through the next fate, just like his two brothers. And so he is a parent who has an unrealistic, overly adulating view of his sons, which, by the way, was the very thing Judah hated about his brother Joseph as it related to his father, their father, Jacob, at the same time. So, what's going on in this messy family situation that's being painted here? Some issues are mounting of a broken family. Lust that carries forward from one generation to the next. Wickedness, self-centeredness, greed, frankly, injustice of not properly taking care of a widow's needs. And this levirate marriage was a way in order to take care of a widow's needs as well. A lack of love and deception in outcasting a family member and ostracizing her from the rest of the family. This is a family with issues. Family shame. Eventually, in verse 12, Judah's wife dies, this unnamed Canaanite woman, and he becomes a widower. He makes his way to Timnah with the sheep shearers, a type of business festival with his flock, and comes across his old friend Hira, who is mentioned again at the beginning in verse 1. Tamar was informed that her father-in-law was in town, and noticed that Shelah, Judah's youngest son, who was promised in deception by Judah to her, but noticed that Shelah was actually a man, and indeed old enough to marry Tamar. Judah had tricked her and broken the promise that he made to her in verse 11. So Tamar, recognizing her helplessness to Judah and her lack of legal recourse, devises this plot in order to get back her justice. So she removes her widow's garments, she places a veil over her face, and this disguise idea, I think, is also alluding to a couple previous events, Jacob wearing a disguise as he tricks his father Isaac out of the inheritance blessing from Esau, and then the ironic justice of Laban, Jacob's uncle, and Leah in tricking Jacob to marry her in disguise as well. And so it continues on. And so Judah sees Tamar, now disguised, and demands to have sex with her as she is by the gate, just like the way that he saw Sua's daughter and just demanded to have sex with her and acted lustfully. He unknowingly negotiates with her and offers her a goat. He doesn't have a goat on hand with her, so instead he offers a pledge in order to pay for services rendered. So what he does have is a signet, a cord, and a staff. The signet in particular, which was held together by the cord, perhaps around the neck, was particularly important because that was like a credit card, frankly, or a wallet. You would stamp transactions with that. That would be a highly personalized way to identify transactions. The staff was also highly personalized. It's not just the regular stick. It would identify you and who you are. It was also a brand of authority, and you take wherever you walk. So, Judah impregnates Tamar, and then she resumes her identity as a widow, and Judah gets Hira to send the goat to this woman he thinks is a prostitute to complete the transaction and get back his stuff. Hira can't find the cult prostitute that Judah tells him about, and in fact finds out from the men, from other men in Timnah, that there has been no cult prostitute around here. There's been nothing of the sort, which is puzzling for him. Hira reports back to his friend Judah, saying that there has been no cult prostitute, and Judah is puzzled, and he seems to brush it off, and saying, well, that woman, that prostitute, whoever she was, can have those items lest we be laughed at. And so Hira reports back to this, and now we think that the case is closed, except 3 months later, he discovers that Tamar is pregnant. And clearly not by Selah, because he didn't give his son, his youngest son, over to her. So, in a sense, she had been immoral, almost committing a form of adultery. And so now, at this point, thinking that she had committed some sort of sin, at this point, he decides that I'm going to re-enter into Tamar's life, so that I can exact a form of punishment upon Tamar. And perhaps even motivated to a certain extent by his blame of his son's deaths upon her. And the demand is harsh, that she be burned by fire, which is far harsher than just the stoning that was the typical penalty for prostitution at the time. So before he got to exact punishment, Tamar cleverly sends back the signet and the cord and the staff back to Judah. And in verse 25, it says, she says, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify whose these are. Now, she doesn't accuse him directly. She knows who it is. She knows what happened, but she leaves it open-ended so that Judah can fill in the blanks. Because presumably the man who committed this, helped, enabled her to commit this immorality, this adultery in effect, is also guilty of punishment and deserving of punishment as well. And Judah, in this solitary moment, when he must have seen and received that notice along with these three items, in the solitary moment, it's like the scab is off and everything in the closet comes rushing out and notices that and is exposed for who he is in his shame, and says quite simply, in an understated way here in the text, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. So Judah, the man who carried forward his father's lust and deception, Judah, the man who leveraged his brother Joseph's enslavement for financial gain, Judah, the man who blamed Tamar implicitly for his son's deaths, Judah, the man who treated a defenseless widow without justice and without compassion, Judah was exposed in his shame, and he recognized that she was more righteous than he. And so the shame comes from beneath. And Judah is revealed by the hands of this more righteous Tamar, who he ironically thought was a prostitute. The idea of generational brokenness, I think, is implicit at the very least in the scriptures. Genesis 20 and 34 alludes to an idea of generational sin, sin that exists and that moves forward from father to son and beyond. And I don't think it's a merely ancient idea. I think even in a contemporary way, we could see some forms of generational brokenness going throughout here in the city. Alcoholism, the chances are, if you come from that family, there's a higher percentage of that happening, although it's not necessarily deterministic, of course. Divorce, anger, even something as hyper-spiritual as demon possession. And there's ways in which that can get carried forward. There's a theory called family systems, a contemporary theory that Mary Bowen from Georgetown University really articulates well and popularizes it. And he says that the family is this emotional unit, and he studies the relationships within the family. And the members of the family are connected intensely and emotionally as family members in such a way that they profoundly affect each other's thoughts, implicitly, unconsciously. Feelings and actions, it seems as if people are kind of under the same emotional skin. And so this is a way in which family members become much more interdependent than the isolated individualistic sense of family that perhaps we might have. And so there's this like multi-generational transmission process. Small differences in the level of change between parents and their offsprings lead over many generations through relationships, like a trajectory that goes over time. And so the key implication of multi-generational concept is that the roots of the most severe human problems, as well as the highest level of human adaptations, are perhaps generationally deeply rooted. Maybe a simpler way of saying quite simply is, my family affects who I am. Not just my nuclear family, but the family that precedes that. The family that my father comes from, the family that my mother comes from, and where her mother comes from, and my father's father comes from. And so it goes on. In the human heart, we are like Judah. Maybe not committing the same level and intensity of sin and having the same level of brokenness that he had, but we all have shame and things that are carried forward and played out in our family situations. And there might be a moment where the mirror breaks and we're exposed for who we are. I wonder at times whether or not God allows these stories in a mirror of our own broken condition, and we become blinded to the deepest sin in our lives that are rooted back generations, back before we were ever born. Because the sin in our hearts and our actions that root back before us, before we were born, are the most unconscious sins that we have. And in some ways, perhaps, we need to repent not only of the sins that we knowingly commit, perhaps of the generational sin and the baggage and the luggage that we carry forward, of the stuff we don't even know. And perhaps in that way, we need grace for that too. Family promise. Repentance and grace brings redemption. And so Tamar gives birth, and in this unusual episode of her in the so-called delivery room, it's discovered by the midwife that Tamar has twins. Judah will have two sons, Zerah and Perez. Zerah comes out first, in effect, with his hand. He's seemingly the first to be born. And so the midwife, in order to identify the firstborn, because that is an important custom in the ancient Near East at the time, because that's where inheritance gets carried forward, ties a scarlet cord or thread around Zerah's hand. But in some way, Perez, being the robust young guy that he is, somehow leapfrogs over Zerah and comes out first in a way. And so the generations continue. Perez becomes the father, we discover, of Boaz, because becomes the father of Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David. And so this reversal of what happens, even in this moment, means that God is carrying forward his covenant promise, started with Abraham, carrying forward his covenant promise, and upending the conventions of family throughout the way. Abraham giving birth to having a son at 100. Jacob and Esau upending the order, just similar to Zerah and Perez, where Jacob becomes the inheritor, tricks Esau out of his birthright. Leah and Rachel also upended, where the less attractive one takes on the inheritance. And here, Judah, although he is at this point a nobody, because Reuben is the eldest in Jacob's household, and Joseph has been given the inheritance by virtue of the coat that he was given earlier in Genesis, and so he is to carry on the full inheritance as the eldest. And now Judah becomes the focus, and it doesn't really come to light until later on at the end of the book of Genesis, as the story returns back to Joseph. Joseph and his brothers are in Egypt. Joseph is now prime minister, and he looks different. He's clean shaven, and the brothers of Joseph are starving, having dealt with a famine, and they are in the presence of Joseph, this prime minister, but they don't recognize him and who he is. They don't recognize that this was the man, their brother, that they had committed to slavery and sold off for coin generations 22 years earlier. Joseph, knowing who they are, devises this test and puts a cup into the sack of Benjamin, his biological brother, the youngest of all the sons and the second favorite of Jacob. And so it's discovered that the cup is in Benjamin's sack at the time. And what is expected amongst all the brothers is that Benjamin would face some sort of serious punishment. And instead, this man, Judah, comes onto the scene, and instead of just following his path of having sold Joseph off into slavery, having basically disregarded his daughter-in-law and treated her unjustly and been captured by his own hormones, Judah steps forward and basically says, "Don't take Benjamin. It will destroy our father. Take me instead as a substitute." So in Genesis 44:30, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with the sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant," that is Judah, "remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would do and find my father." And Judah steps in the place of Benjamin and says, "Take me instead," as a form of substitute. And in some small way, generations later, Judah becomes the father of the tribe of Judah, from which Jesus Christ, in the messianic line, comes, the only one of the sons who is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. And in fact, in Joseph blessing Judah, says at the very end of Genesis, Judah, your brother shall praise you. This is as a prophecy. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until a tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth is whiter than milk. Judah is the lion, this man with all that goes on in his family that is exposed in chapter 38, that was confronted with shame. Judah is the man by which the promise of the Messiah gets carried forward. I want to close by just showing you something here. This next to any Bible that I own is my most precious and cherished book. It goes like this. This is written in Chinese. This is my family tree. And at the very front of this family tree goes back generations of who I am. I am right here. And because I got married so late, so much later in my life, the family tree was on skittish ground. And now we could add a little someone here named Connor beneath that. I am proud of my family. I am proud to having come from all the people located in this book. I am proud of that. However, who I am today, of all the sorts that I am, the 360-degree view of me, even the stuff that is, frankly, rather shameful, gets informed in some way by all of this. And none of this, no one in this, whatever line I come from, no matter what line you come from, whether it be the most seemingly functional, healthy, intact family structure that you could ever have, or the most dysfunctional family tree that you can ever have. No family tree can save you, can bring you and your family and the generations to come after you, bring you salvation. At the end of Matthew chapter 1, in the generations of these names, 42 generations that are frankly human and have brokenness, those names and those generations of unrighteousness hit a brick wall named Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, sin can take a stop and hit a brick wall and doesn't have to go on any further. And the righteousness of who Jesus is in the new family of God, righteousness can carry forward. Redemption can carry forward. Hope can carry forward. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for who you are. You take the most broken and messy and seemingly despairing situations and you turn it around for your glory's sake through even the family and the episode of Judah and Tamar. You brought the messianic line, and you brought redemption in Jesus Christ. And in him, God, we celebrate and have hope of a new kind of family, a family in which righteousness can go forward and not brokenness. And so we celebrate Jesus. We look forward to his coming. We thank you that Christmas, determined by our own human standards, can be imperfect. But in Jesus Christ, Christmas can be perfect. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.